Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you today. Today, back to the subject of macroevolution, which is a significant portion of the zeitgeist that has bamboozled the nation. There's been such a deception of the nations over the last 200 years. And in all of the surveys that have been done, typically Charles Darwin is the most influential man of the modern age. Karl Marx, of course, up there. But when they ask, you know, who is the person, the scientist, the philosopher, the philosophy that has influenced you the most, on most of the surveys worldwide, Charles Darwin is the most influential man of the modern age. And yet there are a few things that I have found astounding about the macroevolution theory in our day. And here, just a few observations here before we get to Bodhi Hodge and a new book called Glass House. But the things that have really surprised me about the macroevolution theory is first that 38% of Americans still believe in biblical creation. That itself is amazing. That this was a 2017 survey. I can't remember who did it. But 38% of Americans still believe in biblical creation. And 99% of the universities teach macroevolution. And 99% of media programs and museums promote macroevolutionary theories. And it's been against the law to teach creation in American schools since the Supreme Court Edwards decision of 1987. That's 30 years ago. That's 30 years ago. All right, so this is astounding to me that 38% of Americans still believe in a biblical creation. So up against the universities, up against the institutions, up against the major zeitgeist, the principalities and powers that dominate today, I find it astounding that 38% of Americans still believe in biblical creation. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, that 99% of the most intelligent persons in America, working the universities, believe that a rock turned into a human being over 4 billion years by a mechanism yet to be discovered with almost zero transitional forms as evidence in the fossil layers and a biogenesis never been observed in the laboratory. See, how does such a tenuous hypothesis bamboozle so many of the brilliant people in the world in all of the history of mankind? I challenge you, can you find another instance in which this has happened? I've just been working on world history courses for our Christian discipleship curriculum, and man, I am astounded at the modern bamboozlement, the modern deception. It just the universality of it just blows me away. And then the third thing is that only 19% of Protestant pastors are sure of young earth creation. 35% doubt the young earth creation, 46% theistic evolutionists of some stripe. But that itself is surprising to me, that 19% of Protestant pastors, whereas 38% of Americans still believe in biblical creation, 19% of their pastors are sure of a young earth creation. The other, what is it, 81% not sure, or they're all out theistic evolution. I'm amazed at the high percentage of pastors bamboozled by a highly questionable hypothesis put together by lapsed Christians, apostates, atheists during the apostasy of the Western world in the 1800s and 1900s. Anyway, these are the things that I find astonishing, friends. So the discussion is apropos. Let's get into it. Bodhi Hodge is the editor for a new book called Glass House, put out by Masters. Glass House, Shattering the Myth of Evolution. And best of all, Bodhi is a fellow mechanical engineer. So we are back to the fellowship of the BSME crowd on the Generations broadcast. Bodhi, welcome. It's good to have you here today.
Hey, it's great to be on the show.
Yeah, I mean, I'm a mechanical engineer. Where'd you get your degree?
I was at Southern Illinois University at Carbondale. I got a bachelor's and a master's, and I ended up teaching there for a few years. And then I went to Caterpillar and worked as a test engineer there before I went into ministry.
Okay. Wow. Yeah. I was a bachelor's of science in mechanical engineering with Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo, California.
Gotcha.
Good school, real, you know, hands-on kind of approach. And then I worked in electronic industry for a little while and then on to airbags. For automobiles, I'm going to say that was probably for 8 to 9 years before I took the flying leap into ministry. That was back in 2000, roughly. So, yeah. Well, mechanical engineers today on the Generations Broadcast. Bodhi, does it surprise you that this macroevolution theory concerning origins has become such an orthodox position for 99% of the media reports, the universities, the educational programs, et cetera, that this is such a core doctrine for the modern zeitgeist? Does that surprise you?
No, it really doesn't. And one of the reasons it doesn't is we've seen this as a slow, gradual change from the 1800s forward. I mean, it really started to explode, but it was a little bit at a time. You know, you started to see it in the educational systems. Then as those people grew up, took jobs, and started to influence the next generation, they went a little bit further. So, I mean, we saw this more and more. In the 1870s, that's primarily when a lot of the state universities went from being Christian to secular. Think of your places like Harvard or even where I went, Southern Illinois University. They converted over more to a secularized worldview. This evolutionary concept and worldview started to dominate. By 1925, there was the famous Scopes trial, where evolution and creation were essentially put on trial in Dayton, Tennessee. And of course, the creationists won it. But what happened was it made the Christians look like they didn't really have answers when it came to Genesis. And that triggered pulling the Bible out of school, pulling creation out of school, ultimately pulled logic out of school. It's hard to believe all those things have been removed. But yeah, it doesn't surprise me one bit. It's been a slow takeover, but they've really taken over.
And it's surprising to me that back in the 1880s, Charles Spurgeon, you know, one of the most important Protestant evangelical pastors of all time, Charles Spurgeon, R.A. Torrey, I think C.I. Schofield, others, went for evolution so quickly. Why?
Right, yeah. I mean, they totally bought into the millions of years. Now, a lot of people don't realize the millions of years was actually around before Darwin. And millions of years, you know, rock layers supposedly being laid down slowly and gradually over long periods of time, that's called geological evolution. That actually influenced Darwin. Charles Lyell was doing this kind of stuff, you know, in the 1830s, where Darwin didn't release his stuff till 1859 to about 1871. So you had geological evolution already ingrained by the time Darwin's out there pushing for biological evolution. Mm-hmm. And, you know, because it was so ingrained in society, I mean, a lot of pastors fell for it hook, line, and sinker. They just bought right into it.
You'd think that they would be a little more drawn to the scriptural pattern, the Genesis record, you know. I mean, the Word of God goes out of its way to present the ages of everybody back to Adam. To me, that's instructive. Yeah. That, you know, why would God include the data? You know, we've got this data. And yet, and then Exodus 20 is pretty, I think, clear. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is. Not a lot of squeeze room there.
Right. I mean, you see that also in Exodus 31, you know, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. So that shouldn't be a problem. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of people, they just never thought about the issue too deeply. Mm-hmm. People started promoting this idea millions and billions of years, and a lot of Christians are like, oh, I don't know what to do with that. Oh, maybe let's just add it to the Bible. What they should have looked at was, why are people trying to put millions of years in here? Where does it come from? They were actually looking at the rock layers, assuming rock layers that contain fossils were laid down slowly and gradually over millions and billions of years. Now, hold on a second here. If that's evidence of millions and billions of years, then here's the problem. You can't have a global flood anymore. See, that's where the conflict is. A lot of Christians didn't think about that. If these rock layers are evidence of slow, gradual change, well, then what did the flood do? See, actually, those rock layers were laid down by the flood of Noah's day after Adam and Eve sinned many years later. But instead, people started, and particularly Christians, started saying, well, we don't have to have a global flood. Let's just have a little local flood somewhere, and we'll just take the millions of years. You see, what it was from a big picture perspective was Christians giving up the pages of Scripture and coming over and borrowing from an entirely different religion.
Yeah.
Now, a lot of people don't think of it that way, but that's exactly what it is. This is a secular worldview, a secular humanistic, atheistic, naturalistic worldview that's being imposed on people. And a lot of Christians are saying, okay, well, let's take some of that religion and just mix it with our Christianity.
You know, I think we need to step back and do a study of meta-science, which just means the definition of science. What is it? What are we doing here? Before we get into evolution itself. Yeah. And I would argue that this has been an eroding of knowledge, a destruction of science over 100 years. I call it the fall of Western science. But you have a chapter on this. What is the difference between forensic science, paleontology, and physics? You know, the gravitational equations, F equals MA, 1/2 GT squared, et cetera.
Right. Well, there's a huge difference. One, you know, science is observable and repeatable. You know, as engineers, we go out there and we observe things, we repeat things, we do experiments on things, we predict things based on those experiments. That is what we call observable or repeatable science. So sometimes it's called operational science. That's the good science. But when it comes to stuff that happened back in the past, we can't observe it. We can't repeat it. And so we're stuck in this issue where we can look at observations today and try to infer stuff about the past, try to understand things about the past. But a lot of times people mess those up. I mean, even with forensic science can help us quite a bit. We look at some evidence in the present. We try to interpret what happened in the past. But a lot of times forensic scientists are actually incorrect, especially if there was an eyewitness that says, hey, we saw something different. So it's the same sort of thing that's happening here. We're both looking at the same rock layers in the present, whether an evolutionist or a creationist. You know, I got colleagues out there, we look at these same rock layers. The difference is the interpretation of what actually happened back in the past to lay down those rock layers. You see, so there is a huge difference. We call that origin science or historical science, where you can't observe it, you can't repeat it. So what happens is you have to try to infer things. You have to try to understand it from other interpretive means.
So when you look at something falling down, you see this M1, M2, G over R squared kind of relationship between masses in space. And you test it. You find that science more convincing. You find that science more probable, more true, more something you could hang your hat on than staring at fingerprints on a cup and determining that somebody was there and somebody murdered somebody else. Or you sit there and watch, you know, or pull a fossil out of the rock layers and try to determine, you know, what that guy was doing there X number of years ago. I mean, they're just two different kinds of science, investigation, really.
Yeah.
The one is science. The one is observable. The other is less true or less certain. Right. Would you agree with that?
I absolutely agree with that. Yeah, you're nailing it. Preach it.
Yeah. But what is it that causes modern scientific man to overextend himself and get all red in the face and defend the truth value of some fossil? This Lucy was a transitional form. This Lucy was a transitional form. What is it that gets this modern scientific man all huffy-wuffy with all this academic hubris? He loses a sense of the limitations of his science or something, doesn't he? What is this?
That's
what's
right.
going on here?
They're jumping outside the bounds of science is what they're doing, of good, proper science. And that's where the worldview comes in. A lot of people, they build these fossils, or they build this DNA evidence, they build all these things on a worldview. And we're battling at a worldview basis. There are two different worldviews. And what happens is when the evidence starts to come in conflict with a particular worldview, that's when people start to have problems. You know, I've had people come up and say, oh, well, we found this missing link, you know, out in Tanzania, Africa, you know, between this ape and this human. And I go, well, that's post-flood sediment. You know, people were around before that. Noah was around before the rock layers underneath that were even laid down. You see, we're looking at the same evidence as two different understandings of it. And when that starts to challenge someone in the secular world, their entire worldview is about to crumble. That's why they want to get very defensive. They want to hold that stuff up. But I want to encourage people, step back and think about this stuff, because there's eternal consequences to all this.
Yeah. Most devastating question of all to ask is, how do you know?
Yeah.
Or how do you know for sure?
Mm-hmm.
And when we do that, we're dealing with authority. We're dealing with certainty. Talk to the authority issue just for a second.
Well, let me give people a big picture out there. You know, sometimes people are driving around. They're like, okay, we're talking about authority. We're talking about God. Hey, think about this from a big picture. What greater authority is there than God?
Yeah.
There isn't one.
Yeah.
God is the ultimate authority on every matter, on every situation. So, for example, when God says he created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh, we can trust that because there is no greater authority to object to it. If someone does object to it, by what authority can they object to God and his word? It's actually by a lesser authority, an arbitrary or a faulty appeal to authority fallacy. Mm-hmm. So when we think of authority, there is no greater authority than God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's an important issue when we look at all matters of evidence, because God is always going to be right. So if we're looking at rock layers, we're looking at fossils, we're looking at alleged transitional forms, Lucy, whatever it might be, We need to start with God and His Word to look at that evidence.
Everybody knows at this point, I think, that Darwin got it wrong. I think the evolutionists understand
that.
Even
a lot of the evolutionists would agree.
Yeah. But what
they've switched up, yeah.
Yeah, what did Darwin get wrong?
Okay, so Darwin was not the first evolutionist. He didn't come up with evolution. People need to understand the history behind this. Some of the earliest evolutionists that are out there were the Epicureans. It's one of the ancient Greek groups. They did not believe in polytheism. They actually didn't really believe in a god. They believe everything evolved from tiny particles that they called atoms. And that's actually where we get our modern term atom from. Paul actually argued against the Epicureans in Acts chapter 17, just to give you a taste of it. So it's not a new belief that's out there. Jean Lamarck believed in a form of evolution. Charles Darwin's grandfather, Erasmus, actually wrote a book on Lamarckian evolution, you know, based on Jean Lamarck. Mm-hmm. Now, what happened, though, in an evolutionary worldview, they didn't have a mechanism for an evolutionary worldview. So what they needed was something to try to make it work, to make things change from one thing to another. That's when Darwin stepped in. Darwin thought that this idea that he called natural selection. Now, he didn't come up with natural selection. Actually, a man named Ed Blythe published a number of papers on it years before. Ed Blythe was actually a Christian guy that talks about the variations in animals. Which is an observable process. What Darwin wanted to do was take natural selection and say, well, maybe that will lead to evolution over millions and millions of years. And so that's what made Darwin famous. That's what made him big. And if you go back and look at the first edition of his Origin of Species book, he was dead set. Natural selection leads to evolution. Natural selection leads to evolution. By the time you get to his sixth and final edition of Origin of Species, he's like, natural selection might do it. There might be something else. Natural selection might, maybe. You see, he really backed off of it. And the reason is people started looking at it and they found that natural selection really was not leading to evolution. It was going in the opposite direction. So that's why most evolutionists have moved over to a position called neo-Darwinism. They say natural selection plus mutations, maybe mutations are what drives an evolutionary worldview. Now, you're really clever evolutionists out there that know much about mutations. They're going to admit that mutations are not leading to it either. It's also going in the wrong direction. So that leaves an evolutionary worldview with some huge and serious problems. And a lot of people just don't realize it.
So there are limitations to the mutation of genetic information. So we know the genes that already exist in a living form simply cannot evolve into something massively complex. Do most evolutionists know that?
I would suggest that a lot of the ones who study the subject who are involved in it, yes. But a lot of the layman evolutionists that are out there, the kids that graduate high school or graduate college and have basic understandings of mutations or whatnot, I don't think they really get it because they've not studied it in depth. That's why there's so many of these brilliant guys out there trying to work on how to figure it out. How do we get this information? Just for a layman out there just riding in the car, an evolutionary worldview would be to change something like a single-celled organism, to change it into something like a dog over millions of years, you have to add information to its DNA. You got to add information for eyes, for hair, for a circulatory system, for a heart. You got to get a nervous system. You got to get hair. You got all these things that need new information. We're not observing animals developing new information like that. We do see animals lose information or filter information. That's what mutations are. Cancer or defects, things like that. Those are mutations. They go in the wrong direction for an evolutionary worldview. We're not seeing things go onward and upward. We're actually observing the opposite.
So after 150 years of Darwin, the paleontologists have looked through the fossil layers, and that's been a big deal. That's why paleontology. Mm-hmm. Now, what have we found? Tens of millions of transitional creatures to help us see how a non-heart-lung creature developed into a heart-lung animal. Have we discovered how the bombardier beetle formed such a complex defense mechanism? Is that all in the fossil record?
Absolutely not. Mm-hmm. In fact, that is one of the big trade secrets that's out there. The missing links really are missing links. People may see headlines and say, oh, we found a missing link here, a missing link there. What they don't read is, you know, 8 months later in the fine print where somebody says, well, comes to find out it really wasn't a missing link. We're not finding them. They're just not out there. There's a handful that people want to argue about, but I mean, some of them are so outrageous, it's not even funny. Ida, for example, was claimed a few years back to be a missing link for humans. It's just a lemur. That's all it is. So, you know, I mean, people are really grasping at straws trying to find certain things that are missing links. Now, if people understood, there's three ways to make a missing link. Let's just use humans supposedly evolving from apes is a good example. For an ape to change into a human, well, you're going to see certain changes. Well, what we typically see when people are trying to find a missing link or make a missing link that you see in some of these artists' representations, the first way is they take an ape and they try to make it look like a human. That's what they did with Lucy. It's just an ape. That's all that creature is. Another way is you take a human, you try to make it look like an ape. That was the case of Neanderthal. Neanderthals are human.
And everybody agrees now that that they're human. There's no debate at this point on that.
Yeah, there shouldn't be at all now that they've got genome evidence and that sort of thing. But that happened for a long time. They're taking humans, trying to make them look like apes. The third way is you just take bones of humans and bones of apes and you build a missing link. But that's not even a real creature. You see, you probably have bones of humans, bones of apes, you know, for example, Homo habilis is a good one example of that. Think of it like a box of bones that they picked up in Africa over the years and all these different places. It's not even a real creature. So that's more of a junk category. But that's the three ways people try to make missing links. You got to watch out for that.
Talk to us about the coelacanth fish. You had a chapter that you wrote on that. It's a 409 million year old fish, which, I mean, that's an old fish, and he's still swimming around Madagascar. I mean, that's pretty impressive after 409 million years to have this guy.
I know, without change.
Around. Yeah. Incredible. Talk to us a little bit more about that. What does that mean for us?
Okay. When it comes to, this is called a living fossil, just so people know. Basically, they find this fish in some of these fossil layers, like well below the dinosaurs, and then it supposedly disappeared because they didn't see him in the fossil layers above that. So they just assumed, oh, well, it went extinct. Or in the case of coelacanth, they actually thought that it evolved by crawling out on land and turned into all this other stuff. But that's not what happened at all. Coelacanths were living, created by God on day five. They survived the flood, and they, you know, some of them got buried in these fossil layers. So it's not really a big deal. But in the secular world, it's a big deal because here you have all these fossil layers without it, and suddenly here it is right back. And now all of a sudden it can't be that missing link that they thought crawled out on land.
Seems to me the major problem with evolution is life. It's just really hard to believe that, you know, life just showed up. I think the chance of producing a protein is, you know, 1 in 20 multiplied by itself 300 times. It's just extraordinary.
Crazy, yeah.
Extraordinary to think that could have been knocked out in a billion years. You know, I mean, an infinite amount of time, maybe, but a billion years, it would take, you know, a sucker born every moment to believe something like that.
Yeah, I mean, the origin of life is a horrible problem for an evolutionary worldview. In fact, it violates one of the few laws of biology. There's what's called the law of biogenesis that states that life comes from life, not from non-life. That was Louis Pasteur that proved that. And yet, over and over again in textbooks, kids are taught over and over again abiogenesis, which means life did come from non-life in their worldview. Now, have they ever observed it? Nope. Can they repeat it? Nope. They're not even close. A lot of people want to point to Watson and Crick. You know, they discovered the DNA. You know, there's you know, you start looking at the DNA and how complex that is, even for a simple single-celled organism. A lot of people don't realize how complex its DNA is. It's just massive. Miller and Urey tried to develop an experiment to try to come up with some sort of life. All they got was amino acids, right and left-handed. Most people don't realize life is pretty much left-handed amino acids. The right hands are bad. It's like poison. It's like venom, that sort of thing. It's really a bad situation. So nobody's even come close. And when you start looking at that complexity, it is immense. See, back in Darwin's day, they used to think that a simple cell was just a simple cell. That's why we still call it a simple cell. But with our technology nowadays, we've been able to look inside of that little simple cell, and it's not simple at all. It's more like an intricate factory of all these moving parts, all these things that are happening all at once just to make the cell work. It's just immense. It'll blow your mind when you actually look at it. They actually have video simulations online of them just doing a taste of what this looks like. It is immense.
Bodhi, it sounds like after 150 years since Charles Darwin, the problem has become 150 billion times more complex than Darwin ever thought it would be, and the evidence much, much, much less accessible than Darwin hoped it would be. And men like Stephen Gould are grasping at straws, turning towards punctuated equilibrium. Is that a proven mechanism?
Yeah, neo-Darwinism to its next level. With punctuated equilibria, a lot of people don't know who Stephen Jay Gould was. He was a professor at Harvard, died a few years ago now. But he developed this idea called punctuated equilibria. And what he's trying to do is explain away a huge problem. It's the problem of not finding missing links in the fossil record. So he's assuming, well, all these different fossil layers are like snapshots in time. And what's happening is the animals are changing, but we're not catching it as a snapshot in those rock layers. So maybe in between those rock layers, you have massive amounts of change, and then all of a sudden you see a different creature. And so that's what that really is. It's trying to explain the fact that they don't have evidence for their worldview.
I think it comes back to, you know, a massive increase in information, knowledge, wisdom, power, energy. Sounds a lot like maybe a creator had to get involved in something like this.
You know, sooner or later, maybe these guys will start appealing to that.
Yeah,
you know, there are a lot of Christians who have bought into things like evolution. Mm-hmm. And so they'll say, oh, well, God guided it or something like that. But I mean, as soon as Christians buy into that, there's a huge problem. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, things changed. See, originally God made a perfect world. There was no death, no bloodshed, no suffering, no crying, no tears. It was a perfect world. And Adam and Eve were originally vegetarian, just to give you a taste of that in Genesis 1:29, 1:30, all the animals were vegetarian. There was no death. That's what we expected from a God of life, is a world full of life.
Mm-hmm.
And it was perfect. Genesis 1:31, God declared everything very good. Deuteronomy 32:4, every work of God is perfect. We expected a perfect creation. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, the punishment for sin was death. God cursed the ground. He cursed the animals. He sentenced man to die. That's when death came into the world. That's why we need a savior in Jesus Christ to save us from sin and death. Mm-hmm. Now, as soon as you buy into an evolutionary worldview of millions and billions of years of death, you look in these rock layers, if that stuff supposedly happened before Adam and Eve ever existed, you have millions and billions of years of animals eating other animals, all this death of all these different creatures and things like that. That's a huge problem, because you have death before Adam sinned. And that actually undermines the gospel for why Jesus came to die. Mm-hmm. And rescue us from sin and death. So there's a huge theological problem
there. Amen. You give up part of God's revelation, you're going to wind up giving up the rest of it eventually. I think that's really been the pattern of Western apostasy for so long. But Bodhi, you edited this book, Glass House, Shattering the Myth of Evolution. What's your take on it? What's the most devastating problem for the macroevolution crowd?
Hey, I love this book. And just so people have an idea, we worked with some expert authors on this. Most people could read this. Teenagers would have no problem reading through most of these chapters. And, you know, I loved it because we looked at so many different things, so many things that the world keeps hitting us with head on. Antibiotic resistance, for example. They want to deal with millions of years. There's all these different evolutionary ideas, living fossils we talked about. But even things like human chromosome fusion, that's taught to kids nowadays in high school and college, vestigial organs and bird evolution, you know, did dinosaurs evolve into birds, stuff like that. We're dealing with all those issues head on. And what I love about it is over and over again throughout these chapters, the evolutionists struggle actually having evidence for their worldview. Over and over again, that's what I keep seeing. Now, to me, the greatest argument against an evolutionary worldview is God's word.
Yeah.
There is no greater authority than God and his word. God says he created all things in 6 days and that we are made in him, his image. Death is the punishment for sin, and death is coming for all of us. But the great thing is God himself stepped into history to die on the cross in our place. That is what makes it so powerful. The infinite Son of God took the infinite punishment from the infinite Father, and that was enough to satisfy God's wrath upon sin. That's what makes salvation possible through the blood of Christ. So when it comes down to it, it's because God's word is the absolute authority.
Yeah, and the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you go down that track, you deny the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and you end up with a whole lot of foolishness in your systems. Right. And you end up being, you know, the propaganda campaign for the emperor's new clothes procession, and that's really not that much fun. Yeah. When it really comes down to it. So,
hey, you know what? There may be evolutionists out there listening to us right now, and they might be struggling, you know, with some of these issues. I want people to realize, you know, I actually struggle with the millions of years of geological evolution myself, even some of the astronomical evolution, which is Big Bang. You know, when I was in college, I read some books on that, and I struggled with it. I tried to mix some of that with my Christianity. When it came down to it, what I really needed to do was just step back and let God be God. And so, you know, if there's any evolutionists out there listening to this or struggling with this issue, I want you to be praying about it. And I really want to encourage you to go back to God's word. Let God be God.
And what you're saying is, let's humble ourselves before God. That's really the beginning of learning anything. This is what I've found in my own life as well, not just on the area of creation and evolution, but just about every other aspect of knowledge really has to start through the gateway of humility and, of course, reverence for God. And that's so key, so very, very key. Well, friends, that gets us down to the basics on this edition of the program. The book is Bodhi Hodge. He is editor for Glass House, Shattering the Myth of Evolution, a brand new book of Master's books available just about anywhere online. So again, the book is Glass House, Shattering the Myth of Evolution. Our guest today, Bodhi Hodge. Thanks, Bodhi. Appreciate it.
You bet. God bless you, Kevin.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.